Good evening, everybody. We've now come to the time where we will open up the Bible. We're in Acts tonight. It's actually going to be broken into two parts. We're going to start in Acts chapter 6 and look at verses 8 to 15, which is on page 886 of the Pew Bible. And then we'll jump ahead into chapter 7 and read the back end of chapter 7, 54 to 60. Sorry, 887, just the next one along. So Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like an angel. Chapter 7 then continues, and Stephen goes on and gives a long speech accusing the Jewish leaders of rejecting the Messiah God sent, putting him to death. And we'll pick up again from verse 54, and then this is their response. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him.
Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you all. Let's start in prayer, asking God to help us to understand what this passage might be saying to us tonight. Father, this story is far from our experience. Help us to be able to see in it what you would be saying to us, how we might also be like Stephen and being prepared to be your faithful witness, no matter what it costs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, are you familiar with the term perp walk? A perp walk is used by police to describe what they do when they make a public arrest, particularly for crime or the person involved is high profile. They put them in handcuffs, even if it's pretty clear the person isn't going to be running anywhere. They still want to do it. They'll tip off the media to make sure that they're around to get the shot of the perp walk, showing the alleged perpetrator being taken into custody. And of course, the accused person often counters by pulling their shirt over their head in an attempt to hide their face. And I think over many years of watching the news, I've grown quietly confident that our police force has headless shirt crime truly under control. That's another neck hole off the streets, Chief. So what's with the perp walk? Well, essentially, it's about shame. The police set it up to shame the accused, and the media complies, making sure that they get the handcuff shot. And the accused person tries to avoid shame by hiding. Public shame is an important factor in society-imposed punishment, whether it be administered officially by the legal system or increasingly by the media. In the ancient world, they did this to an even greater extent. Think of the stocks. They'd put people in that, and the rest of the town could come past and shame the criminal who was in them and recycle any of their vegetables that were past their use-by date. That was kind of the thing they did. Or what about the public nature of the floggings recorded in the New Testament? And of course, the crucifixion, a punishment designed as much to bring honor as it was to inflict, bring dishonor as it was to inflict pain. Something that the New Testament writers focus on far more than the physical suffering. Suffering punishment as a criminal is shameful. And the shame of punishment, if it's proportional, can be a useful corrective to the perpetrator. And it can be instructive to the rest of society. It's a way we're saying, look, when you violate society's legal or moral code, it's dishonorable and you will be shamed. But what happens when it goes wrong? What happens when what you believe to be moral and right goes against what the majority of society thinks is right? What happens when you're punished for doing good? What happens when you're shamed? Well, this is the situation that Christians have frequently found themselves in, from the earliest believers in the book of Acts right through to the present day, where society has mistreated them, maybe in small ways, sometimes in very big ways. They subjected Christians to the shame of suffering in order to send a message. You're out of step with the rest of us. You're weird. You're a threat. Your beliefs and your behaviours are shameful and you should stop. It's why Jesus was killed on a cross. It's why most of his apostles were killed. And it's why Christians for the past two millennia have been shamed and tortured and murdered, often in quite degrading ways. The world wants to shame us into silence and conformity. And one of the ways they do that is suffering. The shame of suffering. So how do we respond to that? How do we endure the kind of suffering that we've been talking about at the hands of our society without giving in to the feeling of shame? How can we be like Peter and John in Acts 5, who were publicly flogged for preaching the gospel, and their response was to rejoice? Why? Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace, of suffering shame and dishonor for the name of Jesus. I mean, how can we be like that? How can we be unashamed sufferers? But before we get to that, I think we've got to take a quick time out, because I think firstly we need to talk about the issue of what constitutes persecution and suffering. Because let's face it, most of us here have not experienced any serious persecution. Right? With one obvious exception, Lian Bo, our Chinese pastor, who deserves his own gatekeeping meme, really. But it's important not to go around claiming persecution just because you get your feelings hurt on Facebook, or because you're patronised a bit in the media, or made fun of at work or school because of your Christian views. If we call every little negative thing persecution, it dishonours the experience of those who have experienced serious persecution. But if we go too far in that direction, we end up saying that, well, since we're not really being persecuted, then all the texts in the New Testament about persecution have nothing to say to us. The problem is there's a lot of them. That's a fair chunk of scripture that we're kind of writing off as not relevant to us today. So I think it's much better to see it on a continuum between maybe severe persecution down one end and occasional social marginalization, exclusion on the other. One is, of course, more severe, but the pattern's essentially the same. You're being dishonored to some extent because you're faithfully following Jesus. So personally, I prefer to use the terms marginalization and exclusion for what we would suffer for being followers of Jesus. And I see the Bible, when it talks about persecution, I see it speaking very much to that experience too. After all, that was the experience of most of the first readers in the New Testament. Most of them weren't imprisoned or killed for their faith. Just publicly exposed to insult, as it says in Hebrews 10. Or made synagogue outcasts, like Jesus said in John 16. And so tonight we're going to look at a story. Yes, it is about severe persecution, about as severe as it gets, the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And we'll do that realizing that we'll probably never, ever experience anything remotely like it. And yet the principles still apply to us today, even if people aren't throwing rocks on us, but only throwing shade. So let's get to the story we read earlier, the story of Stephen. Very carefully crafted by Luke, the author of Acts. Luke very carefully draws out the parallels between Jesus' experience in his death and Stephen's experience. And I think he does this for two reasons. Firstly, he's trying to make the point that Stephen is following in Jesus' footsteps. Stephen's presented as the first martyr of the church. He's kind of the prototype martyr, a paradigm of what it means to be one of Jesus' witnesses, one of his followers. He provides the pattern for how we should respond to hostility and persecution and marginalization and exclusion. I mean, in the prequel to Acts, back in Luke's gospel, Jesus had already prepared his followers for the reality of post-Jesus life. Have a listen to what he says. He says, "Before all this, they'll seize you and persecute you. They'll hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you'll be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand about how you'll defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." And we see in Acts chapter 4, this has already happened with Peter and John before the temple authorities. And here today in Acts chapter 6, it's Stephen's turn. Jesus' warning is already coming true. Now, of course, we aren't usually dragged before synagogues, kings, and governors, right? But we often find ourselves before workmates and family and social media communities. We still need to respond in the same way with that spirit-filled wisdom. And so in our story today, Stephen, the first martyr, gives us a model of how we're to do this. I think that's the first reason that Luke draws those parallels. The second one that he makes a big deal about it, is this. It's the reason we can actually joyfully endure persecution. The reason we can remain unashamed sufferers is precisely because we should see it as following in Jesus' footsteps. Where when we're marginalized and persecuted, we remember, hey, Jesus was too. And we see ourselves standing in continuity with Jesus, in solidarity with him. As the writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us go then to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace, the dishonor, the shame that he bore." Stephen's suffering and death were ultimately honorable. Why? Because he stands in continuity with none less than Jesus himself. And our suffering for Jesus, whether big or small, is also honorable for that very same reason. So let's look at some of the details of the story. To start off with, we and Stephen should see ourselves as being in continuity with Jesus' ministry and calling. Now have a listen to how Stephen's introduced. Verse 8, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people." Does that remind you of anyone? Anyone want to answer? Who does that remind you of? Very good. Well, just a bit of a heads up, all of the answers tonight are pretty much going to be Jesus, right? Just like in Sunday school. Stephen is doing the work of Jesus. He's full of the same power. His ministry, our ministry, is simply a continuation of Jesus' ministry. And then at the very end of the chapter, he's described like this. "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Do you remember anyone else whose face got all supernaturally shiny? I said supernaturally, not unnaturally. So Moses, sure. You got Moses back on the mountain when he saw a glimpse of God's glory. But also Jesus at what looks like in this picture to be a Toyota commercial, but we call it his transfiguration. Let me read that to you. Luke chapter 9, "As he was praying up on the mountain, the appearance of Jesus' face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning." In both cases, Moses and Jesus, it's a sign of God's approval. Trump, not so much. And it seems that Stephen, too, has the approval of God in this story. As do we, if we're following in Jesus and Stephen's footsteps. All of our faces here are shiny, so to speak. mine especially, thanks to the sweat and stage lighting. But notice the response from Stephen's opponents. Verse 10, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Can you think of someone else who won all of his verbal battles with his opponents? That's right, Jesus. Luke's gospel describes Jesus as winning every one of his confrontations with someone who dared to come and question him, to the point where by the end his opponents were left speechless with nothing left to do but plot his murder. Quite ominous for Stephen, as we'll see in a minute. But what does it mean for us? It means this. It means just like Stephen, as faithful witnesses of Jesus, we should expect to carry on Jesus' ministry with the power and the wisdom that comes from the Spirit. Each one of us has a vocation to live out the good news of the kingdom of God in word and action, not just one or the other. And this calling is an honorable one because it's Jesus' work that we're called to do. And I think we need to remind ourselves of that whenever our world tells us that we're being irrelevant or dangerous or inciting hate or perpetuating fairy tales, when we're shamed for living out the gospel. Instead, be unashamed because we are continuing Jesus' ministry and mission. Just make sure that is what we're doing, that we're not just facing opposition for being jerks, that it's because we're attractively different, if you remember the last time I was preaching here. But when we do that, when we do continue Jesus' ministry and calling, there's a downside to it. The downside is that we will encounter opposition. I mean, it's inevitable. We, along with Stephen, also stand in continuity with Jesus' rejection. Again, look at the parallels between the two. Firstly, they both provoked their opponents to fury, to the point that they stirred up the people against them and had them put on trial. Matthew 27, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and to have Jesus executed. Acts chapter 6 with Stephen, so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. And when they got to trial, both times, with Jesus and Stephen, they had to resort to false witnesses to get a conviction. They accused both of them of blasphemy and of speaking against the temple. Mark 14, some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I'll build another not made with hands. Yet, even then, their testimony didn't agree. Same with Stephen. Verse 13, they produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. What's more, Jesus and Stephen are both portrayed as innocent of these charges, and yet they're convicted and killed anyway. I think with the implication for us that faithful witnesses of Jesus should expect a similar response. Right? Don't be surprised if you're unfairly treated. Don't be surprised. In fact, this pattern goes back well before Jesus. The long speech Stephen gives in chapter 7 that we kind of skipped over is all about this. It's all about how Israel rejected the messages that God sent to them time and time again. He says, you rejected Joseph. You rejected Moses. You rejected Isaiah and all the prophets. And now you've rejected Jesus. That's all you guys ever do. He says, you stiff-necked people. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet that your ancestors didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, Jesus. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. Not exactly the most tactful sermon. And in a cruel irony, the crowd listening to Stephen's speech then proved his point by killing him. And as they did it, they covered their ears and they yelled loudly so they didn't have to listen to the 1,000 megaton truth bombs he was dropping on them. Kind of reminding you of the spiritually deaf and blind response to much of Jesus' ministry, which in turn kind of reminded Jesus of the spiritually deaf and blind response to the prophet Isaiah's ministry, about them being ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. It's been happening for like forever. So don't be surprised when you get opposed. Don't be surprised when people seem deaf and blind to something that you think should make perfect sense, or when they yell at the top of their lungs to try and drown out the sound of the gospel. Don't be surprised when the world tries to limit where and when we can proclaim the gospel. Or when it tries to limit what we can say when we do, unless we want to risk our government funding and tax concessions. That's to be expected. The world does not want to hear our message. Just like Stephen, as faithful witnesses of Jesus, we should see ourselves in continuity with Jesus and the prophets. And so we should expect to encounter opposition, deaf ears, persecution. Now, so far, this has seemed a little bit combative, hasn't it? You know, we've got the truth, they'll oppose us, that's what they always do. And so, hey, toughen up, kind of bunker down and get ready for the onslaught. But that's only one aspect to what it goes into making an unashamed sufferer. The one that helps us resist being shamed by the world. The one that reminds us that our sense of honor and worth should come from God and God alone. Now, the flip side to that is the attitude that we should have to our suffering and towards those who cause our suffering. And again, Stephen models for us how we should go about following in Jesus' footsteps. Listen again to the similarities of the two of them, this time at the point of their death. Luke 23, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he'd said this, he breathed his last. Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. So, should our attitude towards those who oppose us be one of defensiveness and righteous anger? Or should it be one of forgiveness and compassion? I think it's pretty clear, isn't it? Both Stephen and Jesus give us the answer, as difficult as it might be. Now, by all means, have in your head that self-talk that keeps you resolute and unashamed. You know, remind yourself, I'm doing something honorable, no matter what it is that they might think. And I shouldn't be surprised when I'm opposed or mistreated by a world that is willfully deaf to God. And as we'll see next, eventually I'll be vindicated when Jesus returns. By all means, use that to harden your resolve up here. Just don't let it harden you towards lost people. It shouldn't be incompatible with having a deep compassion for those who are in the same darkness in which you once were before God called you out of it. And it's that attitude of compassion, of forgiveness, that can actually bring about change and repentance as we do more than speak the words, but as we embody the message of grace. Now, at this point, it's customary to tell the story of Jim Elliot. If you're a seasoned sermon listener, you could probably step in and tell it for me. It's been told so many times. Wonderful story of a missionary who was killed when trying to bring the gospel to a remote tribe in Ecuador. Then a few years later, Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, went to live with the tribe. Just let that bit sink in for you if you haven't heard the story before. She went to live with the tribe that killed her husband. And it's partly her willingness to forgive them for killing her husband that opened the tribe up to hearing the gospel message. To the point where the man who killed Jim said in his testimony, "When Jim Elliot came and helped me to see Jesus and then gave up his life for me, I knew I must respond in faith." Now, it's a powerful story, and I've heard it many times. But although I'm inspired by it, sometimes I'm left thinking, how much connection does that actually have with my own experience? I mean, when am I likely to even get the opportunity to do something remotely like that? So I want to take that famous story and make it a little bit more real for us, a bit more everyday. Think about that person who ridicules you or patronizes you for being a follower of Jesus, or who takes every opportunity to bash God or religion because they know what you believe and they want to get under your skin. It might be a family worker, a family member, a co-worker, someone at school, or just some keyboard warrior that you might have met on Facebook. think about the effect it would have if you just kept doing good back to them. If you persisted in being genuinely kind to them. If, when appropriate, you were the first person at their door when something bad happened to them, not to gloat, but with a meal or a listening ear or an offer to mind their kids while they dealt with stuff. What would that say about Jesus that perhaps all of your brilliantly memorized apologetic arguments couldn't? You'd probably say something along the lines of, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were still rebels, Christ died for us. Just like Stephen, as faithful witnesses of Jesus, we should be radical in how we show Jesus' love to those who persecute us, who oppose us. And the backdrop to that, of course, is the fact that time is short. One day God will judge those who remain in rebellion against him and will vindicate us, his people, prove us to be in the right. Now, again, we've got to be a little bit clear about what we mean when we say vindication. Because there's a kind of vindication, you know, where everyone told you that you were wrong, but then it turns out you kind of looked it up, you were right, and you do that whole I told you so victory lap. You know what I'm talking about? Like in our family, Toby's the one who does the most irritating victory laps. And I have no idea where he gets it from. Oh, laughter was too loud. That was hurtful. But that's not the kind of attitude that Christians should have about vindication. Right? We're not talking about that. I'm talking about the kind of vindication of a death row inmate who has his conviction overturned and is set free after serving 20 years in prison wrongfully. Or Nelson Mandela striding out of prison and becoming South Africa's first black president. Not self-indulgent gloating, but relief that justice has finally been done. That's what it means when we talk about vindication, where God acts to show that his people were right all along. And he punishes their persecutors who haven't repented. At the climax of Jesus' trial, Jesus speaks of his future vindication. He refers to himself as the Son of Man from the prophet Daniel's vision, the one who sits at the right hand of God and exercises God's rule and judgment over the earth. The high priest asks him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds with heaven." The message here is clear. He's saying, soon I'm going to be vindicated by God, and if you guys don't repent, you'll be judged. But sadly, the Jewish leader's response, high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him worthy of death. The climax of Stephen's speech, he has a vision of the Son of Man too. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This time, Jesus, the Son of Man, isn't just sitting there ready to judge. No, he's standing there. And the Greek word for standing suggests resurrection. Just like Jesus was vindicated by his own resurrection, Stephen too will be resurrected. At the moment just before his death, God gives him this vision to remind him that he too will be vindicated as a faithful witness when he rises again. So when you are suffering for being a faithful witness of Jesus, I want you to do this. I want you to have in your mind a vision of Jesus, the Son of Man, seated at the side of God the Father, ready to judge those who are making your life hard. And the Son of Man standing at the Father's side, holding out your own promise of resurrection, your own vindication. Faithful witnesses of Jesus are encouraged like this. Though we may suffer in a similar way, we have assurance of resurrection and of divine vindication. Suffering in imitation of Christ is always connected with the promise of sharing in his future glory. And you'll be talking about that in your study groups this week. Yeah, sure, we probably won't get vindicated on Facebook, but we will when Christ returns. Now, these parallels we've been noticing, they actually don't end at Stephen's death. Because after all, the story of Jesus didn't end with his death either. No, Jesus' death kicked off an unstoppable chain of events, starting with the persecution of his disciples. That's what the book of Acts is all about. Jesus' suffering brought suffering for his followers too. And it's the same with Stephen. Have a look at what happens straight after. The very next verse after he's killed, it says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Note those place names, they're important. And what's the result of that scattering? Well, a few verses later, we're told those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And if you keep reading the stories in the next couple of chapters that follow, they have great success. I mean, even their chief persecutor, a dude called Saul, is converted. You probably know him better as the Apostle Paul. And the end result of this is summarized at the end of chapter 9. Then the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Do you get what happened? Or maybe better, do you get what didn't happen? As a friend of mine, George Whelan, puts it, he says, what didn't happen was the church got together and say, hey, you remember how Jesus said back in Acts 1:8 that we'd be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth? Well, hey, it's already like Acts 8:1 and we're still stuck in Jerusalem. Maybe we should, I don't know, get a missions committee together or something. Now, that's not how it went down. What happened was this: persecution came and it forced the church out on mission. It's how God positioned his witnesses. Opposition and persecution isn't just an annoying side effect of preaching the gospel. Often it's the very means by which the message is spread. Not just in Acts chapter 8. Not just in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul's under house arrest and then manages to evangelize the whole palace guard. Now, this is what's been happening throughout the history of the church. For example, John Piper tells the story of how back in the 1930s, thousands of Koreans had to flee the Japanese invasion of the bit that we now call North Korea. Many of them settled in nearby Vladivostok, a Russian city in Siberia. And quite a number were Christians. But when that city became a weapons manufacturing center under Stalin, Stalin thought that the Korean refugees were a bit of a security risk, particularly the Christians. And so he relocated them in various places around the Soviet Empire, one of which was among the Uzbek people. These were Muslims who'd resisted Christian missionaries for many, many years. But over the next generation, during Soviet rule, the Korean Christians in Uzbekistan not only experienced their own revival, but brought many of their Muslim friends to Christ too. So that when we get to 1990, after the fall of the Soviets, the first open-air Christian meeting in Soviet Central Asia featured a young American Korean preaching to a huge crowd. That's what happens. And not only does suffering force Jesus' followers into places where they otherwise wouldn't have gone, suffering also shows the world that we're serious about it, that we are prepared to be mocked and ridiculed, we're prepared for our career and our finances to suffer, and in extreme cases, we're prepared to be tortured and killed. Why? Because Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. And like that story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot undergoing suffering to bring the message of Jesus to others is in itself an illustration of the heart of the gospel, that God would send Jesus to suffer for those who didn't deserve his help. Faithful witnesses of Jesus know that our preparedness to suffer, whether it be in big ways or small ways, that we're willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. That's how the gospel is spread. Because innocent suffering for others is at the heart of the gospel story. So how do we deal with the shame of suffering? Well, communion, which we're going to celebrate in a moment, is a helpful reminder of how to do this. Where we remember that we are following in Jesus' footsteps. Because as we share one loaf of bread, we remind ourselves that we are sharing in Jesus' ministry and calling as his body, his faithful witnesses. As we remember his body broken for us, we remember that we too may be broken, physically or socially or emotionally, facing the same kind of opposition he faced. As we share in the cup, we remember Jesus' blood shed for us, challenging us to show the same love to those who oppose Jesus that he did, knowing that we, like Jesus, will one day be vindicated. And so as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim faithfully Jesus' death and resurrection until he comes. That is how we remain unashamed when we're called to suffer for following Jesus, the one who unashamedly suffered for us. Let me lead you in prayer. Father, help us not to run from suffering and persecution, not to run from it when we're marginalized and excluded, not to try and minimize the differences between us and everyone else, but to be faithful witnesses of you, knowing that we will experience opposition. But Lord, help us to do that in a way that shows compassion and love rather than arrogance and self-righteousness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.